I ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 this morning. The Gospel of John and chapter 12. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in his word. Father, we ask you now to be with us as we contemplate the scene before us. Help us, Lord, to draw from it a better understanding of what was sacrificed on our behalf by our blessed Redeemer. And Father, we pray that our hearts will be warmed, our faith will be strengthened, and Lord, our love increased. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin reading in verse 12, where we're told, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him, and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." When I was a child, these words were familiar to every school-aged boy and girl in my hometown, Jew or Gentile. They didn't, of course, all understand what the words meant or obviously the significance of the events described, but the occurrence, the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, that was almost universal knowledge. Many of my friends could be seen walking home waving palm branches that had been handed out at the close of their church services that morning. This is much the same as it was on the day when the actual events took place in Jerusalem. Everyone knew what had happened, but not very many actually understood its significance or appreciated its meaning. Most were surely aware that something different had occurred, but exactly what and why was somewhat uncertain. But one thing was not in doubt, however. The renown of Jesus of Nazareth had spread, and his popularity could not be contained. This was a reality that had to raise and stir up a great deal of frustration and consternation among the Pharisees. In fact, we read here in chapter 12 and verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Satan was whipping their jealousy and their hatred toward Jesus, the hatred toward Jesus that jealousy generated, into a raging storm that was soon going to break in its full fury on the innocent Savior. Just prior to these events, if you keep the sequence in mind, Jesus had retired out of the public eye. And this may have well convinced the Pharisees that their threats and their posturing against him were having some effect. If you go back to chapter 11, in verses 47 through 54, you find the record of that. In John 11, 47, we read, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And so, under their threat, Jesus retires to Ephraim, the city called Ephraim, and he stays there with his disciples. And it's very probable the Pharisees thought they had won something by the fact that Jesus departs out of view here at this moment. But if they believed that they were somehow gaining the upper hand in the matter, when Jesus dropped out of sight, that illusion was now thoroughly shattered. Jesus comes into the city with the attention of all on him. And so if they were dreaming that up to this moment, that dream dissipates on this occasion. The enemies of Christ and his gospel, beloved, are always hoping that he'll just go away, that he'll just disappear, that by intimidation and ridicule and threats and even outright persecution, he'll cease to be a menace to their efforts to try and establish their own righteousness. But even when it appears that they may have gained some victory, their seeming triumph is just an illusion. In the days of the prophets, ironically, the tribe of Ephraim, this was a city of Ephraim that Jesus went to, but the tribe of Ephraim was bent on rejecting the true God and worshiping Baal. And Hosea says to them in the name of the Lord in Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, "When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the man who sacrifices kiss the calves.'" I say, look at these beautiful things we're doing. There's no other God. We're worshiping Baal and we're prospering and we're producing more idols, and let's just publicly worship this idol. There's no threat from Jehovah in it. The Lord goes on and he says, "Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." So here, in the time of Jesus, they're hoping Jesus will go away, but he is the Savior. He's the Redeemer come to bring them to himself, and he's not going away. And it's the power and the authority of the Pharisees that's going to be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. So the Pharisees may well have thought that they had driven Jesus out of sight. But now he comes riding into the city in a dramatic parade, and they're beside themselves. They say, in effect, "It's done. We're alone." That's in effect what they say. You just want to get a picture here of their complete exasperation. This is it. It's over. It's done. It's finished. We have no hope. It's all over. That's how they're expressing themselves. But if we imagine that these are the words of defeated men, which you would think they would be, that's far from true. They don't consider themselves defeated at all. With these words, what they are doing is they're hoping to encourage one another to still bolder action against Christ and his disciples. They deliberately exaggerate the matter in order to stir themselves up to more dramatic action. So they make this claim, "It's all over, it's done, it's finished. Now let's see what we can do." If it's really over and they're all alone, it's done, what can they do? Nothing. But they don't really believe that. But they speak in those terms to stir themselves up, to encourage themselves to still greater action. And it's also often the case with men who are insane with jealousy and hatred, that they don't believe that their actions against the innocent are evil or wrong. In many cases, the only regret they have is in regard to the fact that they didn't do more earlier on when they had opportunity. More prosecution, more persecution as they had opportunity. So this isn't a picture of men saying, well, it's all over, we've done our best, we're just going to have to let Jesus take the day. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about men saying, it's all over, but we're not going to stand for that. There's something we can do. We've got to do something. We can rise to this occasion. When one of Queen Elizabeth I's enemies was finally brought to justice, and it was revealed how many innocent people he had killed and imprisoned trying to keep her from coming to the throne, he protested that the only thing he did wrong was not killing Queen Elizabeth sooner. If he had just killed her at the beginning, the innocent queen, he wouldn't be in the position he was in now. He felt no guilt over the other people that he had imprisoned and murdered. George Hutchison, the Puritan, states that it is evidence of a truly malicious disposition or temperament when men will not only refuse to follow Christ themselves, but cannot bear to see anyone else do it either. That's evidence of a truly malicious temperament. And we see this manifested in our own day in many different ways, from the murderous actions of terrorists to the unjust but politically correct antics of those who oppose liberty in the name of freedom. Many of these are not content with their own rejection of Christ, God, and His Word. They demand that everyone else do the same or suffer the consequences and be punished. This is a line that once it's crossed is hard to regain. Once you become so hateful in your spirit, as we see here with the Pharisees, that they are willing to go beyond even what is logically or clearly right or proper at all in their persecution, plotting even to murder Lazarus now in order to bring an end to Jesus' ministry. When you see that, that's a hard place to come back from once you've made that kind of commitment. And Hutchison goes on to add that one of the plagues that binds such men is that no matter how thoroughly and how often God frustrates their efforts, they keep kicking against the goads unless God himself changes their hearts. For about 3 weeks, I kept trying to do a stupid thing. I would try to loosen some of the brown bits at the bottom of the frying pan with a flipper to make it easier to clean when I put it in the sink. And every time I tried that for 3 weeks, the plastic blade of the flipper would hit something in the bottom of the pan, break it loose, and then throw all the grease, all the other brown bits in the pan, all over the stove, all over the face of the microwave, and everywhere. My wife doesn't know this, so I haven't told her yet. She's finding out now. And so instead of now just having the chore of cleaning up the little bit in the frying pan, now I've got to clean the stove, the counter, the microwave, and everything else, and I probably didn't get it all. But I learned. By the fourth week, I said, nope. I put that spatula in there. I went, nope, not this week. I've learned I'm not going to do that. And so I didn't, and I didn't make the mess that I usually make. But these men, they don't learn. They are so caught up in their hatred, so steeped in their despite of Christ, that nothing changes their course. The more they tried to repress the work of God, the further they broadcast and spread it. And yet they kept on trying. You see what they say? You see how much all our efforts have done so far? Now everybody follows him. The whole world's gone after him. That's how much we've accomplished so far. Are we going to stop? No, we're going to bear down even more now. Because everything we've done so far has only made him more popular. So now we're really going to bear down, and we're going to do still more with the idea that somehow the outcome will be different. So here they are spinning their wheels, as it were. They could not, by their attacks or criticisms, get the people to forsake him, and their threats were ignored, and rather than being the means of isolating him, they accomplished absolutely nothing. Now, to illustrate the literal nature of their complaint, that all the world is now going after him, John brings forward a strange and wonderful incident that you find here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of this morning and this evening. We'll finish it up. We read in verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." The French commentator, Louis Goudet, says that this event, as it's related here by John, forms a closing scene in the public ministry of the Savior and a sort of prologue to his agony and the suffering that he's about to endure. And Goudet says it is therefore an essential landmark in the narrative. But there's another contrast here that has to be noted that I think helps to explain why John included it in his gospel, and which seems to me to be necessary in order to see the full importance of this event when these two Greeks come and they say, "We would see Jesus." As Jesus rounded the path to come down from the Mount of Olives, there was a moment when the path turned and the whole city of Jerusalem appeared below. It was always a dramatic moment in this journey, because you turn that turn, and as you did, out before you spread the whole city down below. Its walls, its gates, its houses, its palaces, and you could even look down into the temple courts below and see what was going on as God was being worshipped. To the Passover pilgrims, this would have been a glorious moment. Their journey was about to end, and they were going down into the holy city, teeming with life and vitality. They could see it from up there, all that was going on, the smoke rising from the homes, even perhaps the sacrifice rising from the temple itself, the busyness of the people on the temple porches. All of that they could see, as well as the great crowd that had come out of Jerusalem to greet them. The expectation of activity and life and vitality was all around them. But at that moment, when Jesus turns that corner and looks out over that city, he sees a dying city, brought to ruin by unbelief. Over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, in verse 41, we read, "Now as he," that is Jesus, "drew near, he saw the city and wept over it," wailed over it. Not quietly, you know, whimpering, but just burst out in tears, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus is weeping because he sees what lies ahead. He sees the murder that's going to go on in the temple precincts among the Jews as the Romans come in and slaughter them as they try to cling with their families to the horns of the altar. And the Romans come in and just cut them to pieces. And Jesus, when he turns that corner and looks down on that city, that's what he sees. While everyone else sees all this activity and promise of life and vitality. And what the Savior sees at that moment is the end of an era. The natural branches will be cut off. And he weeps. But now in this scene, when the Greeks are brought to him, the scene before you here this morning, he sees the opening of a new era. The beginning of the grafting in of the wild branches as the first Gentiles are brought to him. And he hears that they're seeking him. He hasn't sought them. They're coming after him. We read in Isaiah 11, verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. And the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And this is the fulfillment of that. The Gentiles are beginning to seek him. In Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And so while at one moment, at the beginning of the day, he sees the closing of this era, he sees the destruction of this city, the ruin of Jerusalem, here at the end of the day, he sees these Greeks being brought to him and the opening of the new era, the coming of the day of salvation, the coming of the Gentiles to the light of his glory. Now, it may very well be Wednesday evening as the sun is setting that this takes place. And it's been a lengthy and arduous day for Jesus as the long shadows of dying sunlight are replaced by the dancing ones of torches and lamps. And the opening events here are self-explanatory. Certain Greeks, among those who came up to worship, sought Jesus. And while it's possible that they were Jews from Greece, it's not probable. And most Bible commentators accept the fact that these were what were known as Gentile proselytes. And these converts to Judaism came from all over the world. This group may have come from Greece, but they were part of the Gentile world, and they had come to the temple of the living God. And there they found something extraordinary. They were witnesses to Christ's authority. They had seen Jesus exercising uncommon authority, not only in the temple itself, among its leaders and its officers, but they had seen him heal and restore the sick and the lame, demonstrating his power over the whole creation. And today, if our timing is correct, they've heard him teaching as well, teaching with words that were filled with authority and that apparently pierced their hearts. On the day of his coming into the city, on Sunday, when he cleansed the temple, they might have been witnesses to that, because the area that Christ cleansed was the Gentile porch, where these men would have been restricted to within the confines of the temple. And they may have been witnesses to what Christ did there. If they weren't witnesses, they certainly would have been told about what happened. And if they'd ever been there before, would have noticed the change. If they were serious men of faith, the actions of Jesus in driving out the salesmen and profiteers from their only allotted area of worship would have made a huge impression on them. We read in Matthew 21, verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made a den of thieves. And the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, each of us knows for him or herself the impression that Christ's authority holds over you. Each of you know it. How we react to it, what interest it arouses in us, What dedicated service it draws from us. We all know. We all can identify that. We rejoice in his love and we reverence him in his authority. But that display of authority has a definite effect on these Greeks. And then if this is Wednesday evening indeed, and I believe it is for several reasons, then the last thing they heard Jesus say on that night before the sunset was this. And you'll find it in Mark chapter 13, verses 30 through 37. Jesus is saying, as the sun is setting that day, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening," which may have very well been settling in right at that moment when he said it, "at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. But watch, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." And I think it's very plausible that these Greeks hear Jesus say these very words. And he's speaking to the Jews, but he says, "I say to all, not just to you who are here looking to me, but to all, watch, because you don't know when the day will come." And that gives us a perfect reason to see them now coming to Andrew and saying, "We would see Jesus. We've been told we have to watch. We've seen this man and we know there's something about him that's different. It's been evidenced by the authority we've seen practiced by him. And now we would see him. We want to see him before the next day. We want to see him now. We want to see him as quickly as we can." The warning that he's just given almost requires, if they heard it, that they move now. And we're not told why Philip is approached first. Many reasons have been suggested, but none of them are confirmed by the infallible testimony of God's word. But Philip then approaches Andrew, and together they approach Jesus. And again, many suggestions are made as to why Philip went to Andrew, but they're all pure conjecture. Probably the most obvious one is that Philip and Andrew have Greek names. And so, because they had Greek names, they felt comfortable coming to them. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. I suspect that these details are left out of the narratives by the Holy Spirit for the same reason that Jesus often spoke in parables, so that seeing the unbelieving might not see. In Matthew chapter 13, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be given away from him." And I say this in regard to the missing details because they create, these missing specifics, create winding rabbit trails. And one can easily wander down and away from the significance of what is actually happening here. And often, those who have no real faith will happily chase the rabbit down the trail. Let's spend a great deal of time debating over why these Greeks came to Philip. Now, how much information do we have on why they came to Philip? None. But let's discuss it at length. And then when we've solved that problem, then we need to conjecture on why Philip or why Andrew went to Philip. Excuse me, I got them backwards. Forgive me for that. Why he went to Andrew first, then why he went to Philip first, excuse me, and then to Andrew. This is like flipping the stuff out of the frying pan. Okay, so he goes to Andrew first, Philip first, and then they go to Andrew together. Why? And I'm already spending too much time on it. And in doing that, they wander away from what's essentially important. There's just a few things that we can say about these matters. The first thing is that these Greeks wanted more than just a look at Jesus. When they say we would see Jesus, they're not saying we just want to see what he looks like. Can you let us get a peek at him? Because he was everywhere and was easily seen. There have been plenty of opportunity for that. This is obviously a request for an interview. Secondly, they would have not been in Jerusalem to begin with unless they had abandoned the fantasy of Greek or Roman mythology and were more seriously minded in their spiritual interests. Several Roman social commentators have made reference to the number of Roman citizens who had converted to the Jewish religion. One of them said, it was adopted throughout all the earth, the conquered giving laws to the conquerors. And what he meant was, and that was Seneca, that the Jews, people are adopting the Jewish religion, and they're letting the Jews tell them how to worship, and so it's the conquered telling the conquerors how to serve God. There was also risk involved. They were not freely welcomed. They were tolerated as an alternate income source at the temple, but they weren't freely invited in to participate. And the third thing we can know is that Philip and Andrew might have legitimately been unsure of just how Jesus would react to this matter. When he sent them out, he specifically instructed the disciples, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later, there had been the confusing events recorded in Matthew chapter 15, where a Canaanite woman seeks him out, and Jesus says emphatically there, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he is not paying any attention to the Canaanite woman. But in the end, he did help her. And some have maintained that it's the uncertainty created by these moments that prompted Philip to get Andrew's input. Perhaps so. But the important thing to close with this morning is the efforts that these Greeks make to see Jesus. There were several outward reasons that might have seriously discouraged them from doing this. But they go ahead and they make the effort. And there were others, beloved, who had easy access to him, and they had no desire at all to see or to hear Jesus. It seems at times that men cannot maintain any sort of enthusiasm for spiritual things until they're denied them. Only then can they appreciate their true value and just how sad it is to be without them. About 250 years after these events, the church had been enjoying peace and liberty for nearly 30 years when a new emperor ascended to the throne. And the first thing he did was banish the Christian pastors and close the churches and refuse to allow Christians to meet for worship. He didn't stop there, however, and it was ordered that all pastors, elders, and deacons be executed. All property owners professing to be Christians were to forfeit their lands and deny Christ or be put to death. Christian men, women, and children by that time became desperate for any opportunity to meet and to worship, to learn more, to see Jesus, because all freedom to do so had been denied them. It's a sad thing that is often what it takes to restore the desire of the hearts of the people of God to see Jesus, to be in a circumstance like that. These Greeks, they want to know what Jesus has to say. And they have the great privilege of hearing Christ's response, which we'll look at tonight, and a voice from heaven. And they get that because they make the effort to be in his presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scene from the life of our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone in our congregation this morning who's had no real heart to see Jesus or to know him, we pray, Father, that in the face of the testimony of his love and his sacrifice for sinners, that they would come to his followers and seek to know him. Open hearts, Lord, for your glory and for their blessing. And may we who know him, Lord, have a desire to know him more carefully and more particularly. Here we sit this morning, a part of the fulfillment of that great scripture, that the Gentiles would come to the light. And Father, these are the first fruits represented here of our own harvest. And we thank you for the opportunity to look upon it, to think about it, and to be blessed by it. And Father, we pray that you would revive your church here and in the midst of the land for your great glory and, Lord, for the blessing of your church. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.